Father, there's times where we bring things that are bigger than we are. There's times where we bring things that are precious to us and they're like little children. There's people we love. There's people we care for. There's situations that we're involved in, and we can't do anything about them. And yet we thank you we can place them in your arms. Think of some who've lost loved ones, others whose loved ones are seriously ill. Some who are worrying about a job, and some who are worrying about a relationship that's precious to them. Some who are worried about big things, like countries. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you. We say, have your own way, because we know you're faithful, gracious, good, and kind. And we entrust ourselves to you. And teach us more this morning, even as we come to you, about what it means to pray. In the Savior's name. Randolph Bird was walking through the corridors of San Francisco Memorial General Hospital with another physician, and they were talking about a cancer case they were both involved in. And as they walked, all of a sudden his colleague sighed, and he said words that doctors often say to one another in difficult and seemingly irreversible situations. I wish there was something more we could do. And almost instinctively, Bird stopped and turned to him and said, well, we could try prayer. And his colleagues stopped, stared at him for a bit, and then walked away more quickly down the hall. And as they walked rather quietly and quickly, there was a silence you could almost cut, and finally his colleague turned to him and said, I meant, Dr. Bird, something scientific. And they walked on. Well, that was a kind of challenge to Randolph Bird, because he was a Christ follower. He did believe in prayer. He was also a cardiologist and a committed scientist, and he began to think maybe they could devise a research project about whether prayer makes any difference. So he began to work on it. He, over the next period of time, recruited 18 Christ followers from across the nation to pray. And then he went to the hospital, got permission for the research, went to the head of the coronary care unit in San Francisco General Hospital and got permission for it, and then got 393 volunteers who did a double-blind test. And they were distributed at random, and names were given, first name and disease or medical condition, and half were prayed for and half weren't. Over the next 10 months, they followed them, and in July of 1988, they published the results in the Southern Medical Journal. And the results were, and I quote, patients receiving prayer and standard medical care had less congestive heart failure, required less diuretic and antibiotic therapy, had fewer episodes of pneumonia, and fewer cardiac arrests. In 21 of 26 categories, those who were prayed for, without them knowing or anybody else knowing specifically who, in 21 of 26 categories, they did better. I need to tell you, I'm not quite sure what to make of it all. I'm not sure the Lord keeps standard research protocols and follows exactly the order. But Bird was convinced he had found hard scientific data to make the point that we should pray. He said, you know, if any medicine had that kind of research as a result of it, it would be front page news, and the media would pick it up all over if they knew that this drug had that kind of dramatic influence on how patients did after care. Well, you could read the journal article, and that's one reason that it might encourage you to pray, but I've got an even better reason to pray. And that is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, invites us to pray. The Lord Jesus encourages us to pray. The Lord Jesus commands us to pray. It's not so much that prayer makes a difference, it's that God makes a difference. But prayer is the way in which we lay hold of what God wants to do in our life. And the better we know our God, the better and more consistently we will pray. Now, last week we looked at Luke chapter 11, and I'd like you to turn with me back to that passage of Scripture as we look at these lessons along the way that the Lord Jesus is teaching. He's taught us about our relationship to our neighbor, that we should love our the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we should love our neighbor as ourself. And our neighbor is anyone whose need we see, whose need we can meet. And he tells us our neighbor is the Good Samaritan found, the man who was lying there, who may have been his enemy, but he could minister to his need. And we sat with the Lord Jesus, or with Mary, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and we've heard him talk about our relationship with him. That there's many things we can do to serve him, but the better part is to sit and listen to him. And then last week, we read the first four verses of Luke chapter 11, words that are familiar. When the Lord Jesus, it says, one day was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. I picked up a book this week that was entitled Prayers That Prevail, and had a companion, Prayers That Avail Much. And sort of the implication was, if you pray these prayers, God will listen to you. Well, let me suggest to you, that's not what the Bible teaches. Even this prayer, which is a model prayer, is not a mantra to be repeated. There's nothing wrong with repeating it, but there's no magic found in the formula or the words. The Lord is giving us this as a pattern prayer to teach us principles of prayer, because it isn't prayers that avail. It isn't prayers that prevail. It is prayers. It is the effectual prayer of a righteous person that avails much. And it is our relationship to God, not the words that we use, that establishes before God that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, and on the basis of the name of the Lord Jesus and the condition of our heart before him, our prayer is heard by him and responded to by him. So in verses 1 to 4, we get the model prayer that the Lord teaches us. And then in verse 5, he begins to teach about prayer, picking up on that model prayer. He uses three illustrations to encourage us to pray. He wants us to pray because he said God is not like a reluctant friend. He wants us to pray because God is greater than any human help that you can go to. And human parents give gifts to children, but God's greater than any human parent. Let's look at the three things the Lord wants to teach us about prayer. First is in verses 5 to 8. It's a parable. And it simply says this. Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me three loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. Door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything, I tell you. Though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's friend, yet because of the person's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now we need to enter into another world here for just a minute to understand the story. It's one that everyone in Jesus' time would understand immediately and they would relate to. The issue is people didn't travel in the heat of the day. If you're traveling in Palestine, just as if you can think of earlier times when people traveled on foot or traveled by horse through California in the oppressive heat of the summer, you tried to travel early in the morning. More commonly in that part, you would travel late in the afternoon into the early evening because you could avoid the oppressive heat of the day. Now, the one thing you couldn't count on were Holiday Inns or Best Western. The inns weren't available, and the inns that were available were undesirable. They weren't the kind of places you wanted to end up. They weren't the kind of places that you wanted to take your family. Hospitality was a way of life. When a friend arrived at your home, it was the cultural expectation that you would be provided for. And even if this person wasn't well known to you, the Bible's full of occasions where people meet casually and they're invited into an enormous banquet and a sumptuous celebration, a festival overflow, because hospitality was what made life work. Man sets out. He travels and his trip takes a little longer. There's no telephone, there's no way of communicating, and he lands in at his friend's house in this little village very late at night. It's past midnight. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. Wakes up his friend and he comes in, and now this unexpected guest has provided an enormous dilemma for his host, because his host is embarrassed. goes to the cupboard. He has absolutely no food, or what food he has is inappropriate. It wasn't enough just to provide food. You had to provide a full meal. We have cultural expectations. They had cultural expectations. And it wasn't just the individual. It was the village that was involved. I mean, to be labeled an inhospitable village was just awful. So the whole honor of the village, as well as the honor of this man, is at stake. There's no 7-Eleven you can run down to. There's no McDonald's you can hop in your chariot and go down and go through the drive-through window after a certain length of time. There is no food. And he's got to provide food. His guest is hungry, but it's just the right thing to do. His only hope is his friend. And he goes to his friend's house. It's late at night. You need to understand this is a one-room peasant home. And at night, all the animals are brought inside, and all the children and the parents sleep on mats in a kind of raised place within that. And the door is barred with a kind of wooden bolt or an iron bolt, and the man comes and he stands outside and he either yells through the openings, because they wouldn't have glass windows, of course, as we would have, or he knocks and makes a lot of noise, and he tells them the story that's given here in verse 5 and 6. I need 3 loaves of bread. My friend has come, and I've got nothing to give him. Now, you need to put yourself in the situation of that man who's in bed with his children. If he's going to get up, and families were relatively large at that time, so there's 6 or 7 children, he's got to stumble over them, it's in the dark, he's going to go past the animals that are inside. Aren't you glad you didn't live in that community? He's got to unbar the door. He's got to push the animals and other things out of the way to do it. He's going to wake up the whole family. And those of you know what it's like to have 1 and 2 and 3-year-old children who are awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning can understand why he is not lying there saying, "Oh, I've been waiting for you to come." His whole response is one of reluctance. But to enter into this parable, you need to understand that first phrase that's in verse 5. It's hard to translate, but it says, suppose one of you has a friend, but the feeling behind it is, can you imagine a friend? And it's a can you imagine kind of question. Can you imagine going into the Ritz-Carlton Hotel down at Laguna Niguel, coming up to the desk, luxury hotel that you're paying a great deal of money for, and you come up to the desk and there's a clerk sitting with her feet propped up on a desk, reading a novel, chewing gum, and sipping a beer. And you say, can I register? And you say, I'll be with you in a minute, honey. Just hold on a second here. I'm going to finish this chapter. Can you imagine that? Of course you can't. Doesn't happen. Can you imagine phoning a friend at 2 o'clock in the morning and saying, the baby's sick, and my husband's away, and the other kids are here. Can you come over? I just need your help. Can you come over? Can you imagine a friend who would hang up the phone, slam it down, and say, uh-uh, no way, I'm coming. No, you can't. Now, your friend may not rejoice in the opportunity to serve, but you can't imagine a friend who would say, I know you've got an emergency, but don't call me now. Now, you can imagine some who you could call, and you might get that response. I'm not talking about a neighbor here. I'm talking about a friend. Can you imagine a friend who would respond that way? And Jesus is saying, can you imagine a friend who, when you had a real need, might be reluctant to help but would refuse to help? Now, verse 8 takes it one step further. He said, maybe you could. Maybe you could imagine that there was a friend who was so hard-hearted they wouldn't help in a time of real need. Imagine he's inclined to refuse. Is he likely to refuse? Well, verse 8 says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give the bread because he's your friend, because of the man's boldness, he'll get up. Say, you know, at least he'll get up if you yell loud enough outside. Now, that word boldness has been a hard one for translators to get their minds around, and it's an unusual word in the Greek text, but it has about, some have thought it was the idea of persistence, because he keeps asking. And it's one way of getting rid of him. Others have thought, well, it's the man's sense of shame. But it does seem to be the idea of boldness. And the idea is, you know, there are times when people are bold that they get what they ask for. That just out of the sheer audacity of the request and the way it's done, people respond. In the movie Out of Africa, there's a scene in which the Danish noblewoman played by Meryl Streep, who is the hero of that particular movie, has a coffee plantation in Kenya. And on the plantation, it's worked by the Kikuyu people. And because of World War I and other personal tragedies, she loses her family, and the new owners plan to kick the Kikuyu people off the land. This is their heritage land. This is a land they've been on for centuries. And the Baroness is brokenhearted by this. She did everything she tried to help. She went through all the government agencies. She did all of the rest of the things. And finally, there's a glittering reception. Nothing was available. She goes to this glittering formal reception where the new governor of Kenya, the colonial figure, is being introduced. This is a very British affair, very upright, very proper. And everybody's on their best behavior. This is the king's representative, after all, who's there. And as she gets in the reception line and she comes to the receiving line and she's introduced to the governor, all of a sudden, as she's introduced to the governor, she takes his hand and begins to plead for her friends, the Kikuyu. She's so concerned to plead for her friends, the Kikuyu. Won't you look into it? Won't you do something about it? That she falls to her knees before this brand new governor, and the whole place, you could cut the silence. And as she pleads for it, people try to pull her away, but she comes out with this continual pleading until finally the governor's wife says, I will look into it. I will look after it. You have my word. Now the point is this. She was heard, not because she went through channels. She was heard not because she knew the right people. She was heard not because she followed procedures. She was heard because she was loved so much she was shameless about it. Now, you need to understand, that's the boldness that's described in verse 8. It's the boldness of love. It's the boldness of concern for others. It's the boldness of a concern that my guests need be met, and I am going to be concerned about this. This isn't the boldness of insensitivity. I was on a plane yesterday, and somebody from rows behind came pushing past because they wanted to get off the plane first. There's that kind of boldness. That's not what the Lord is talking about, the kind of rudeness that says, I don't care about anybody else. I'm going to get to the door first. This is the kind of boldness that says, you've got to listen to me, you've got to hear me, as you pour out your heart for something you love. And the Lord says, a friend will respond. I mean, the reason you're bold is because my baby's sick and I've got to get her to the hospital. And you'll call somebody at 3 o'clock in the morning if your baby's sick, won't you? And your friend will respond on that basis. Now, what is Jesus trying to say? That God the Father is someone you've got to approach on that basis because he's not inclined? No, it's a parable of contrast. God's not a selfish neighbor who's gone to bed, who's out to lunch, who's out of business, call me in the morning, take an aspirin, or give him a scrap of food. God isn't even a reluctant friend who's embarrassed into helping or who can be pestering. Our God is a loving heavenly Father who we approach with boldness, knowing. Listen to this verse. Great verse. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will together with him freely, graciously give us all things. God who did not spare his son will give us all things. God is not a reluctant neighbor. God is not a selfish friend. God is predisposed to hear us. God is predisposed to answer us. And if we come boldly, because this is the outpouring of our hearts, God moves toward us. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is claiming God's willingness. That's the first thing. Boldness in prayer comes from knowing God's for us. Now, in verses 9 and 10, the image shifts. And the Lord Jesus begins to think about prayer in a little bit different terminology. He's picking up the same idea. But he uses the imagery of asking, seeking, and knocking. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. You know, we ask because there are answers we don't have. There are needs that we can't supply. And we come to somebody and, excuse me, that got the microphone was on. That'll wake somebody up listening to the tape of this message. We come because we don't know what the answer is. We don't know what the solution is. I need your help, and we ask. We seek for things because there's solutions we can't find, and we know we've got to get a hold of this, and we seek for it, and we search for it because our hearts are drawn toward an answer, and we knock because there's places we want to enter, and we can't enter on our own. We need somebody to let us in. And the Lord Jesus is saying, what's your relationship to the Father? You know, when you need human help, you ask for human help. You can think of lots of times where you've gone to somebody and you've asked them a question. If you're like me, you're really reluctant to ask because you're kind of embarrassed and you got this sense I should do it on my own. And all of us have had the experience that have said, hey, ask anytime. Don't be afraid to ask. Why did you wait so long to ask? We seek and we look, and then somebody says, I know where that is. And we stand outside and somebody says, come on in with me, and we have entrance. And the Lord Jesus is saying, that's our relationship to the Father. We need to bring these things to God. The answers we can't find and the needs we can't supply and the solutions we can't discover and the entrance we can't gain, ask and seek and knock. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3. Call upon me. I will answer you, and I will show you great and wondrous things that you do not know. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I want you to notice two things about asking, seeking, and knocking. It's an invitation. Ask, seek, knock. And the God of heaven is saying to you, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. Ask. Seek. Knock. But it's not just an invitation. It's a command. Ask. And we are commanded to ask God. It is the will of God that we ask. He doesn't need us to ask. I want you to understand this. He doesn't need us to ask, but we need to ask. We need to ask because God, if God gave us everything apart from coming to Him, we wouldn't know how dependent we are on Him. Our greatest need isn't the answers to our asking, it's the God who answers our asking. Just like a parent, there are things a child needs more than it needs food. It needs its mother more than it needs food. God is in one way ordained that an early childhood, a little baby, needs more than just the provision of milk. It needs the care and nurture of a mother. And so it asks, it demands, but it's given in a nurturing relationship, whether from the mother's breast or from a bottle that she holds and feeds, isn't nearly so important as that child connects with its mother. And God has so demanded or organized it that we ask because we need Him. Even more than we need the gifts from Him and the solutions from Him and the answers from Him. And He promises to respond. The Lord doubles it to reinforce it. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. God is saying, I'll respond when you ask. Sometimes the answers are direct. And I can remember some dramatic times in my life where God underlined in a very dramatic way. I remember as a first-year seminary student with my funds depleting and unable to work because I was on a student visa rather than on a work visa, and I had to find a job within campus. And on my knees, knowing that my finances were running out and calling upon my Heavenly Father for a change instead of my human father. And while I was on my knees, the phone rang. And somebody in the bookstore phoned and said, Gary, I wondered if you'd ever like a job. We'd like to hire you in a bookstore. Now, hiring me to work in a bookstore is like having a drug addict working in a pharmacy, but nevertheless, it was a marvelous provision. I remember when Elizabeth and I were in Winnipeg, and we knew the Lord was leading us somewhere else, and there was this sense of where, and we were on our knees, and as we were on our knees, at the very moment we were praying, and our prayer was interrupted by a phone call from a person that we knew remotely and asking, have you ever considered being involved in church in a full-time kind of ministry? We want to talk to you. That's what we were praying about. I remember we just moved. And it has taken us, what? I don't even remember how long it's been, but it's been a good week and a half or 2 weeks now that we're in that house. Our mail still isn't being redirected to our house. But when we were coming to Redlands, or when we weren't even sure that we were coming, and we were asking, Lord, give us direction, and we were leaving the country to go to Australia, and we said, Lord, if it's of your will, we want to get this particular letter that's going to be sent before we get on the plane so we can just discern whether this might be your will. And the post office arrived that one day for the only time in our experience in Dallas, 2.5 hours earlier, and arrived 5 to 10 minutes before we took the plane or the car to the airport. There's sometimes where you look back and you think, that was a direct answer to prayer. Archbishop Temple said, I don't know whether God answers prayer or whether it's coincidence. All I know is when I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening. But sometimes God's answers are delayed. I mean, we prayed 2.5 years for that house in Dallas to sell. Did God hear us? Yes. Did He answer us? Yes. Did He answer us when we wanted to? You bet He didn't. But He answered our prayer, but it was on His timing. Sometimes God's answers are different. There's been times where I have prayed, and God's answers were better than anything I could have imagined. I prayed for this, and the Lord didn't give me this. Instead, He opened something much more wonderful to me. I love the poem. It goes back in different places. It's usually ascribed to some anonymous Confederate soldier found in his body in one of the battles of the Civil War. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel a need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I may enjoy all things. I received little I had asked for, all that I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Sometimes God's answers are direct. Sometimes they're different. Sometimes they're late. Sometimes they're denied. Mother walking by her room heard her primary school boy praying, Oh, Lord, please make Boulder the capital of Colorado. And she went into the room and said, Son, why are you praying that? Said, well, that's what I put on my test this morning, and if God can arrange that. That's not a request that God's likely to answer at that particular point. Sometimes God's purpose is different than mine. No is not a denial of God's heart toward me. It is a redirection of God's purpose for me. But the God who is in heaven, when I ask, answers, and when I seek, He enables me to find, and when I knock, He opens the door. He's predisposed to hear me, and He invites me to come. I can pray persistently because God is more accessible than any human help. And finally, He makes another comparison. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The picture is of human parents, and a boy comes rushing to his father and says, Dad, give me a fish. And my inclination here is to think of a fisherman at the Sea of Galilee with a net full of fish. And a little boy comes running up to Peter and says, Dad, give me a fish. And he reaches into that net and he sees a water snake that's been gathered in. What kind of father, when his son comes rushing for a fish, is going to pick up the water snake, perhaps poisonous, and throw it into his son's lap? A son comes rushing for an egg, and scorpion rolls itself up. I know nothing of scorpions and have no desire to know more than I know now. But if a snake can frighten and deceive, a scorpion can sting and hurt and endanger. What kind of father would give a boy who's asking for an egg a scorpion that endangers him? Can you imagine that? Sadly, we can't. We read about it all too often in the newspapers. But it's a sign of sickness, and perversion, and distortion. We give our children what they desire when what they desire is good for them. There's a flip side of this. When my son comes running to me when he's a little child and asks for a scorpion, I don't give him a scorpion. When he comes asking for a snake instead of a fish, when he needs a fish, I don't give him a fish. As a father who's a selfish father, as a father who's a limited father, as a father who's sometimes a foolish father, my heart goes out in love to my children and I give them what they need. And I don't give them always what they desire if that's going to be harmful for them. So the Lord picks that up and in verse 13 says, if you then, though you're evil, your character isn't always good and your selfishness is present. He's not saying we're only evil. He's playing on the fact that we have a good heart toward our children and we desire them, but we know our own sinfulness and our own selfishness. If it's true that human fathers give good things to their children, is it not all the more so true that our good Father in heaven, our Father who is too wise to do anything foolish, too loving to do anything cruel, and too good to do anything evil, if that's His character, which transcends my character in every imaginable way, if I come to Him, will He not give me good things? And I have confidence in the fact. Romans chapter 8 puts it so beautifully. We don't know lots of times what we should ask for. God knows our heart through the Holy Spirit. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of God is. And He presents our request purified before God. One of the great verses in the Bible to put alongside ask and it will be given to you is Ephesians chapter 3, which says, to Him who does exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or imagine. If God's character is good, He will give us what is good. But I want you to notice the way the Lord answers this. He says, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the... In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, it says, give the best, that which is good, to those who ask Him. But here He said it somewhat differently. He said, how much more will He give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And the idea behind this is God's gift supremely is Himself and not His goodies. Every believer who trusts in Christ, that moment has the Holy Spirit come to live within him. You don't have to ask for that. He doesn't give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him in the sense that only those who've trusted Christ and asked for eternal life and then after that say, now please give me the Holy Spirit as the second installment on this gift. No. The Bible says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his own innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they who believed in him were going to receive. And the promise is that the moment we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. What do we ask for? We ask for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, that He might give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Him, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. That our inward man might be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. You see, your greatest need is not money. Your greatest need is not health. Your greatest need is not direction. Your greatest need is not insight into the problem. Your greatest need is the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life and in your heart so that you can choose and act and live as God wants you to live. We don't usually know that. We think, Lord, if you just would do this for me, that would be the greatest thing you could do. But God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And God gives us Himself. We pray. And the calling is that we pray boldly because we have a Father who doesn't fall asleep and reluctantly have to be wakened up to respond to our need. We pray persistently because God invites us to ask and seek and knock and to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. There's no statute of limitations on how much you can ask, seek or knock. You've had your turn today. All of you who've got children who are 2 years old know how it feels to have a 2-year-old who never stops asking questions. And the father says, that's all right. That's all right. He gives to all men liberally, and He doesn't rebuke for continuing to ask, seek, and knock. Do it, the Lord says, because He's more accessible than any human need. And we pray confidently because we come to a heavenly Father who, when we ask for fish, won't give a snake, who, when we ask for an egg, won't give a scorpion, who, when we ask for immediate needs, will give us our ultimate needs and will be sensitive to what our immediate needs are. I was on a plane yesterday, and I suddenly, halfway through, came to realize, I wonder if they did that demonstration. I'm sure they did, but I've been on enough planes, so when they start talking about the oxygen mask dropping out of the thing, I tune out. I don't think I've listened to one of those things for about 5 years. But I'm counting on the fact that if ever it needs to, it will present itself. I hope I never see an oxygen mask on a plane dropping out of there. But if it comes, it'll present itself. I think some of us look at prayer that way. Well, when trouble comes, yeah, I'll pray. But prayer isn't like an oxygen mask. Prayer is like oxygen. You need oxygen for living. You need oxygen masks for emergencies. How are you treating prayer in your life? Christian can no more live by without praying than a person can stay alive without breathing, said Martin Luther. So we need to come into the Lord's presence and say, draw me into your presence. Teach me to be a seeking, asking, knocking, trusting prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. Father, we come to you thanking you that you are who you are, not a reluctant friend, but a one who, having not spared your Son, will freely give us all things. Not a remote bureaucrat, but one who says, ask and seek and knock. Not a foolish father, not an ignorant father, not an evil father, but good and wise and generous and gracious. Teach us to pray. Not just a prayer. And I thank you that the reason we can pray is because Christ Jesus, your Son, died for us. And if there's any who've not come to you in his name, received eternal life and salvation and a gift of a relationship with you, I pray this morning they would realize that the greatest prayer that they can pray is, Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you as my Savior. Thank you for being merciful to me. And now as we give, we pray that we would give from full hearts, because you are a Father who gives good things to those who ask you. In Christ's name.